Story about two men who were in a boat and they got caught in severe rapids. They went over into the rapids and started immediately, they were being carried downstream. Well, there were some people on the shore who were watching this happen, and of course they wanted to save these two men, and so they threw a rope, they got a little ahead of them, threw a rope out so that they could grab a hold of it. One of the men did grab the rope, and the men on the shore were able to pull him to safety. The other man, a log floated by, and just out of instinct, he grabbed what was near him. He grabbed the log, and unfortunately, that was the wrong decision. It carried him on downstream, and ultimately, he died as a result of that. He drowned. But the man who grabbed the rope was pulled to shore. He was pulled to safety. And he shared this story to illustrate the difference between depending on works and depending on grace. The man who hung on to the log perished. The man who grabbed the rope pulled to safety. And here was his conclusion. Faith is like grabbing the rope from shore. It is our saving connection to Jesus. He pulls us to safety. He brings us to safety. On the other hand, good works, like grabbing onto the log, carry men to their doom. If we are depending on good works to become righteous, if we are depending on good works to be accepted by God, then we are depending on the wrong thing. It is only by grace. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the point that Paul has been driving home through the book of Galatians, and that is the point that he makes in chapter 3, which is where we are today, Galatians chapter 3. In response to the Judaizers who were emphasizing salvation by works, it was faith in Christ plus works in order to be saved. And in response to that, Paul clearly argues that faith in Christ is superior to obedience to the law. He doesn't argue that we shouldn't obey God. He's saying that faith in Christ is superior because it's by faith in Christ that we are saved. He knew that the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ is that saving rope. That's how we are drawn to safety. That's how we are pulled to safety. He also knew that salvation by works, which the Judaizers were teaching, was that log that would lead them to their doom. So Paul uses some pretty strong arguments, some pretty strong words here. He doesn't really mix words. He's not really in a habit of doing that, but he's especially firm in this passage to prove that grace is superior to the law. This week we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 26, and we'll just walk through it together as we look at some realities. Paul uses some arguments to respond to the Judaizers' teaching, and from that we draw five realities from this text. Some realities that prove that grace's justification by faith is superior to the law. The first is this: your personal testimony proves that grace is superior to the law. Your personal testimony, your experience of grace. If you are a follower of Christ, you have an experience of receiving God's grace. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Paul directs the Galatians to think about their own testimony, their own experience. You foolish Galatians. Told you, he's pretty firm here. Who has cast a spell on you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He's saying, I preach the gospel clearly to you. I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing in the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your own doing the works, or by your doing the works of the law, or is it by believing what you heard? Verse 1, Paul's pretty strong again when he calls the Galatians foolish. They had been deceived. The reason he's doing that is because he had taught the gospel clearly. They had a good foundation. And then here come the Judaizers teaching faith plus works. And then they fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. They believe what the Judaizers are teaching and are led astray. They accepted that message of faith in Christ plus works, which is implying, believing that implies that the sacrifice of Jesus is insufficient, that it's not good enough. That's what they had believed. So Paul, again, been so clear in presenting the gospel, he could say, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly, publicly portrayed as crucified. He had preached the message so clear, it's as if they could have, they had seen Jesus crucified before their very eyes. That's how clearly he had taught the correct gospel. And then in verses 2 through 5, Paul asks four rhetorical questions to show that salvation is through faith alone. He asked them four questions, and these questions are about receiving the Holy Spirit and then the work of the Holy Spirit through their lives, in and through their lives. In verse 2, he asked, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? The ESV and the NASB says, by hearing in faith. And of course, the answer is clear. They received it by hearing in faith, by believing, having faith based on what Paul had taught them. They had faith in Jesus and received the Spirit as a result of giving their lives to Christ. And then in verse 3, he asks, after beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? In other words, you began by the Spirit. We've answered that question. You received the Spirit by faith, and you didn't do that by work. So now are you going to try to reach your goal of maturity on your own? Are you going to try to reach maturity by your own works, by human effort? And since there was no way for that to happen, the answer is clear there too. Paul is saying you can't do that in human effort. And there's no possible way that the law provides for the Holy Spirit to sanctify the believer. I mean, the law doesn't promise the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit that he would send the Spirit. And for those of us who are Christ followers, the Spirit would enter our lives. And it's by the Spirit's work in our lives as we live in obedience to Christ that we are sanctified. We're justified when we believe. We are made right with God, righteous before God, but then we begin that process of sanctification that takes the rest of our lives to become like Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit's work that does that. The law never promised that. So trying to achieve that sanctification by obedience to the law or by my own human effort is futile. It's not possible. But the Judaizers promoted their means of maturity. Their way to maturity was by obeying the law. Paul's responding to that. And then in verse 4, he asks, did you experience so much for nothing? Paul's asking, you've experienced the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you know what it's like to experience the grace of God. You know what it's like for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in your life. Now you're depending on human effort. Does that mean that everything you experienced was in vain? Because if you're now depending on your own effort, it was. You weren't saved by human works, effort. You can't be sanctified by human effort. And he is telling them that by turning to a works-based message, which they were discounting the saving and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that they had already experienced in their lives. And then finally in verse 5, Paul asks, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles by your doing? Or is it by the work of the Spirit? Is it by doing your works or is it by believing in what you heard? And there we see that phrase again, by hearing with faith. Is it you doing these miracles that you've seen? Or is it by faith the Spirit comes into your life and works through you to do these miracles. The Holy Spirit enters our lives because of grace, through faith, not the law. Paul's argument, let me sum it up for you in these first five verses. The Galatians were originally saved by faith, not the law. Therefore, grace is superior to the law. What Paul is doing here is he's taking what the Judaizers had taught and he is picking it apart one point at a time. He's responding to each and every aspect of it. And here he's saying, you weren't saved by the law, you were saved by grace. And so grace is superior to the law because the law could not save you. Your personal testimony, my personal testimony, is the greatest evangelistic tool you have. It's because when I'm sharing Christ with someone by using my personal testimony, I'm telling you what I have experienced firsthand. No one can argue. They can choose not to believe your personal testimony, but they can't argue with what you say you have experienced. And I can share with you how I've experienced the grace of God at salvation and how I've experienced the grace of God working through me in my life. You can do the same if you are a follower of Christ. And Paul is saying, think about your testimony. Think about your experience. Think back to that experience you had of grace with the Holy Spirit. How can you have that experience which you did not bring on yourself, you did not cause, it was an act of grace from God. How can you think about that and then now depend on your own effort to achieve sanctification, to achieve Christ-likeness? You can't. Think about your experience. Your personal testimony is the greatest evidence you have in your life of the existence of God and the reality of salvation because you have experienced it. We have the testimony of the Word of God, but the Word of God comes alive in our lives when we experience it, when the Holy Spirit uses it to mold us and shape us. We were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what Paul's communicating to the Galatians. The next reality that we come to in verses 6 through 9 is the reality of Abraham's salvation by faith. He uses the example of Abraham and how God saved him and made him righteous because of Abraham's faith. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Just like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, you know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. So the Judaizers pointed to the law of Moses. Here's why he's using the example of Abraham. The Judaizers pointed to the law of Moses as a means of salvation. Paul responds, he's going to respond in two parts to this. We'll get to the other reality in just a moment. But he responds first by pointing to Abraham, who preceded Moses by 430 years. So if the law came at the time of Moses and Abraham was saved 430 years before Moses, then the law could not have saved Abraham. Here's the truth that he's communicating, Paul is in verse 6. Abraham was saved by faith, not self-effort. Just like you and I are saved by faith. Yes, this is before the coming of Christ, but he believed in God. He believed in the promise of salvation, and God saw his heart. He saw Abraham's faith, and he credited to his account righteousness, just like he credits righteousness to our account. And so Abraham was made righteous not by obeying the law, because while God's law has always been, it had not been instituted until the coming of Moses. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 in verse 6, which says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And so by pointing to this, Paul is saying that Abraham was justified prior to his circumcision, which, remember, that's a main point here, whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised. And he's saying, listen, it wasn't circumcision that saved Abraham. It wasn't the law that saved Abraham, because he was saved long before the law came through Moses and long before, or before he was commanded to be circumcised by God. So the Judaizers could not argue that the law and circumcision were necessary for salvation because Abraham was saved apart from both of them. And here we come to that idea of God making us righteous. And I read an analogy of this. Let's imagine that you're getting married, okay? Some of you already are, so I'm not saying get married again, all right? But let's say you are single, you're getting married, and your fiance is rich. I'm talking filthy, stinking rich, all right? And you get married, and simply by marrying that person, and this is, you know, no prenuptial agreements, none of that stuff, okay? All right? Perfect scenario here. You get married, and immediately all of your fiance's wealth, who becomes your husband or wife, Your fiance's wealth is then credited to your account. Now, did you do anything other than saying, I do, to earn that wealth? No. But now you're just as wealthy as your spouse because you've been joined together. And everything that's hers is yours, and everything that is yours is hers. Now, Mandy didn't have to worry about any of this when she married me. But everything that I have is hers, okay? It's ours. It's not mine. It's not hers. It's ours. And that's essentially what happens when we enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, simply by saying, yes, Lord, I have sinned. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to you for forgiveness because that's the only way I can be forgiven. I invite you into my life. Take over my life. My life is now yours. But by entering into that relationship, God takes all of the righteousness of Jesus and he credits it to your account. And that comes again to that theological term, imputed righteousness. It's where God credits the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to a believer's account through faith, not the law, through faith, rather than based on works. God does it. We accept it. It is a free gift of grace, but he does the work of making us righteous. And he credits our account, just like that fictional fiance who was made wealthy by marrying his fiance. Verses 7 and 8, Abraham's real sons, it talks about the sons, the children of Abraham. They are not, it's not talking about his physical descendants, which he had those. It's talking about his spiritual descendants. We are all descendants of Abraham if we are part of the family of God. His real children are those who believe God and are therefore justified by faith, not the law, just like Abraham was. We become Abraham's sons and daughters by having the same faith that Abraham had. God, in his including the Gentiles in his plan of salvation, proves that he's not talking about physical descendants of Abraham. Certainly those who were physical descendants, the Jewish nation who have believed in Christ, they are a part of the family of God. But all of us who have put our faith in Christ are a part of the family of God and descendants of Abraham. And we see that God had the plan of including the Gentiles in his plan of salvation from the very beginning. Look at Genesis 12:3. He tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth, not just the Jews, all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham had faith. It was credited to him as righteousness. And now all who have faith in Jesus receive that same blessing of justification and righteousness in Christ. Look at verse 9 of Galatians 3 again. Those who have faith are blessed with Abraham. In what way? What's it talking about? In the same way that Abraham received the righteousness of God through faith in God, we receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is God. And that leads to this truth. While God has provided a way for all to be blessed, The reality is, only those who have faith receive that blessing. Only those who have faith are justified. That blessing is available to all the peoples of the earth. That blessing of justification is available to everybody, but only those who have faith in Christ are justified. So the question, have you put your faith in Jesus? That's the only way to be justified. Let's summarize Paul's argument here in these verses. Abraham, who lived before the law, was saved by faith. The blessings of Abraham, which are inheritance, all that God has, he makes available to us, sonship, being a part of God's family, eternal life with him in heaven, all of those blessings of Abraham were received by faith. Therefore, grace is superior to the law. Like a lawyer, Paul just continues to dissect the Judaizers' argument. Those blessings are available to all, but they are not automatic. We receive those blessings of forgiveness, justification, knowing Jesus, walking in relationship with Jesus, bearing fruit for Jesus, the promise of eternal life with Jesus. We receive all of those blessings through faith. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? You can't be good enough. You can't follow the rules good enough, well enough. God is perfect. His standard is perfection. The law represents that, which we'll get into in a moment. That's the purpose of the law. It shows us God's standard. It shows us that his standard is one of perfection. And if you break even the slightest letter of that law, you are now found to be imperfect. And God cannot accept anything but perfection in his presence. Because if he did, he would cease to be holy, which means you and I can never be good enough. It's only by grace. Faith in Christ and the forgiveness that he offers, and again, that imputed righteousness. We can't be righteous, so God gives us the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at those who have put their faith in him, all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see our imperfections anymore because they've been wiped clean. They've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. That's how we are made acceptable before God. But it's not automatic. You have to receive that gift of forgiveness and justification. This brings us to the next reality that Paul moves to in verses 10 through 14, the curse of the law. The curse of the law. We've seen the faith of Abraham. Now let's see what the law actually produces. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of law is cursed. Now, how many of us, don't raise your hand, how many of us have broken multiple commandments? All right? We all have. All right? So that means if you've broken one of those commandments, you are cursed. That's the bad news. I'll get to some good news in a minute. Now, it's clear, verse 11, that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Either you can be a curse, or Jesus will be the curse for you through his death on the cross. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Verse 14, the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 10, Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26. Anyone who does not put the words of this law into practice is cursed. And all people will say amen. All people are cursed who break the law. And the people said amen. My daughter asked me this question before church. What does amen mean? It means it is so. I believe. It's an affirmation. So when you say amen, mean it, okay? And so all the people agreed with this. Everyone who breaks the law is cursed. And Paul's doing this to prove that contrary to what the Judaizers were teaching, the law cannot justify, it cannot save, it can only condemn. And if I break any aspect of the law, any aspect of the law, then I'm cursed. And since no one can keep the law perfectly, then we can all say we're cursed together, okay? With this argument, Paul destroys the Judaizers' belief that a person is saved through the law. Verse 11, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous one will live by faith. If we want righteousness, it's through faith. And this verse shows that even during the time of law, even during the time of the law, people were justified by faith, not obedience to the law. That was never the purpose of the law. And so they would have understood that as well. They knew that the law could not save. It was by faith that they were saved. The Judaizers would have been wrong in this fundamental message. They were teaching that the law that had been instituted in the time of Moses, that the Jews, the specific rituals and all that that came from the law before grace that they had to follow, they are saying that you have to follow these things again. And Paul's saying, no, they wouldn't have even said that. So your argument's flawed from the beginning. It is not by the law that we are saved. They misunderstood the purpose of the law, which leads to verse 12. The works of the law and the faith of the gospel have radically different consequences. If you live by the law, you are condemned by the law because we've all broken the law. If you live by faith, you're blessed by God because through faith, grace is given to you and you are made righteous by God. The blessings of God are salvation, all the things that I mentioned a few minutes ago, spiritual fruit, relationship with Jesus, justification, eternal life with Jesus in heaven. We receive those blessings by faith. And then verse 13, the positive solution, I've given you the bad news, here's the good news. The positive solution to the curse of the law in Christ is in Christ who redeems us from the curse of the law. You don't have to stay cursed. And that word redeem literally means to buy someone out of slavery in order to set them free. It was used when someone who had the means would buy a slave in order to just set them free. They didn't buy the slave to use to work for them or to own. They bought them for the purpose of setting them free. And that's what is meant here. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law in order to set us free. We are free in Christ, not free to do whatever we want. We are now free to know God, to experience the blessings of God, to receive the righteousness of God, and to spend eternal life with God. Verse 14, Jesus redeemed us. How did he do that? He did it on the cross. And he did it for two purposes. First, he redeemed us so that the blessing given to Abraham, salvation through faith, might come to the Gentiles. And second, he redeemed us by faith so that the promise of the Holy Spirit could be given to all who believe in him. We have both available to us. All of us. We have both of those blessings available. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is available if you will repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and turn to him, to Jesus, for forgiveness of sin. Once we do that, the Holy Spirit will then take up residence in your life, which is that second promise, that second blessing. Both forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are gifts of grace. We cannot earn those by keeping the law or any set of rules for that matter. We receive those by faith. And we must live by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit as he lives in and through us. So let's summarize Paul's arguments in these verses, or his argument. The law cannot justify. It can only bring judgment. Therefore, grace is superior to the law. Can't bring justification. It only brings punishment, judgment. Brings us to our next reality, which is the permanence of faith. Paul argues from the perspective that faith is permanent. What God gives as a result of faith is permanent. Let's look at verse 15. Brothers and sisters, I'm not using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and seeds, the singular use of the word seed, as though he's not saying seeds as though referring to many, but referring to one and to your seed, who is Christ. My point is this, Paul says, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. In other words, if you say the law changed what God did for Abraham, then you're saying God's a liar. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. Those first two verses there, 15 and 16, the Judaizers argued that since the law came after Abraham, then the law had priority over grace that was shown to Abraham. So in order to refute that, Paul appeals to a permanently binding contract or will. And especially in this day and time, and even today, once a permanently binding contract is written and signed, it cannot be changed. So when two people would enter into a permanently binding contract and both signed it, no one could change it, not even the two that entered it. So Paul argues that God's promise of salvation by faith to Abraham was a binding contract, and that nothing, not even the law, can change that. The promise of permanence here was made to Abraham and his seed, not seeds. Seed, singular, is referring to Jesus. Paul makes that clear. The singular use of that word is not talking about, again, Abraham's many physical descendants, which he has. It's talking about the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus would bring the blessing of forgiveness and righteousness. Matthew 1:1 begins an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of who? Abraham. His seed, the promised seed. And then in verses 17 and 18, Paul clarifies that the law, which was given 430 years after God's promise of grace to Abraham and his descendants, does not nullify justification. That was never the purpose of the law. It's not to replace grace. It's not to provide justification by grace through faith. Faith has always been and will always be. Faith is the permanent path to salvation. There is no other path. The inheritance, justification by faith, was given as an unconditional gift. And it's given as an unconditional gift to all those who believe in Jesus for salvation. That's contrary to what the Judaizers were teaching. It was faith in Jesus plus obedience to the law, that you earned it in part. But Paul's saying no. Abraham is permanent. The justification that was given to him is permanent and has priority over the later law. Justification is a gift of grace that we receive by faith. Just like Abraham was saved by faith and made righteous by God, you and I are saved by faith and made righteous by God. It's the righteousness because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. And the gift of salvation, just like the gift of grace to Abraham was permanent, the gift of salvation is permanent. You want to know why we believe in eternal security? Once saved, always saved. This in part is the reason. There's many more, but this in part, the gift that God gives, the promise that he makes, he will not go back on. And when he says we're justified, that's a once and for all act. It is permanent because God doesn't need to undo what he did. What he does is perfect, and when he declares us righteous, we are righteous, and we can rest in that truth, not use it as an excuse to live however we want, because that would not be evidence of salvation, all right? We can rest in it, though, because it never depended on us, and staying saved doesn't depend on us, and making ourselves righteous is not dependent on us, except for the fact that we have a responsibility to obey God, and those who truly know God will want to obey him. We can rest, take comfort in the justification that God has provided. We can live by that faith as we serve the Lord each day. So let's summarize Paul's argument here. Abraham was saved by faith 430 years before the law was given to Moses. Therefore, grace is superior to the law. The final reality. Paul moves to the purpose of the law. Well, if the law wasn't meant to justify, then what was the purpose? What is the purpose of the law? Let's look at verse 19. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not, Paul says. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. And we're going to dive into that more next week. But in verse 19, Paul reveals the purpose of the law. He's answering the question, why was the law given? He answers by explaining one purpose and two characteristics of the law. The law was added for the sake of transgressors. Look at that word transgression. Transgressions. Transgressors comes from transgressions, of course. That means stepping aside from the right track. So transgressors are those who have stepped off track. They've gotten off track, the right track. So the law lays down God's track for us, shows us how we are supposed to live, that shows us his perfect standard. You and I are all transgressors, which means we have veered off the track. We've gotten off track at some point in our lives. We've gotten off track. The law was there to show us God's standard and make people aware they were deviating from that standard, but the law was temporary. It always had an end point. Its end point was the coming of that seed, Jesus Christ. It's also inferior to Abraham in faith because it needed a mediator, angels and Moses on Mount Sinai. God directly made Abraham righteous. He didn't use a mediator, but the law was given through a mediator. Because the law required that mediation, it required each party to live up to its contract. The covenant with Abraham, though, was not dependent on Abraham at all. It was only dependent on God keeping his promise, the same as our salvation. He declares us righteous. It's not dependent on us at all. It's through faith. We have faith. But his declaration of righteousness, we have nothing to do with that. Jesus did it all on the cross. And so it's only dependent upon God keeping that promise. So the law is inferior, Paul is saying. And then in verse 21, another question he raises. Is there conflict between the law and the promises of God? Paul says, absolutely not. Unequivocally, no. There is no conflict. The law was never given to provide life and right standing before God. Its purpose was to reveal sin to the whole world. And that we are prisoners of sin without Christ. That if we remain prisoners, that we will be condemned under the judgment of the law. And this condemnation created in mankind a need for forgiveness. The law was never meant to save. It was to show us God's standard and to show us where we fall short so that we would recognize our need for forgiveness, our need for Jesus. Now, it'd be cruel and awful if God just simply gave us the law to say, here's my standard and here's where you fall short. Ha ha. Shame on you. But no, he follows that with, hey, listen, this is where you fall short and I'm not going to change my standard, but here's what I am going to do. I'm going to provide a way for you to be accepted without you having to do the work of meeting that standard because you can't. You've fallen short. And so since you can't, I'm going to take on that responsibility myself. I'm going to take on your sin, God says. I'm going to take on your punishment. I'm going to be that sacrifice for you. All you have to do is put your faith in me, and I will declare you righteous. Not by your own works, because you can't, by the works of Jesus on the cross, his death for our sins. Before faith in Christ came, people were confined under the law in prison. But Paul uses this image to show the purpose of the law. Verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. And that word guardian, in the King James, the second half of the verse 24 says that the law was our tutor. Also, it could be translated that it was put in charge of us. It was a custodian or a strict nanny. You see, in this day and time, Jews who had slaves, they would have kids and they would put slaves over the kids. And it wasn't like the sweet 13-year-old babysitter, okay? This was more like a drill sergeant. And if the kid would get out of line, that nanny would put that kid right back in line, forcefully, would strictly enforce the rules and dole out punishment if the kid did not obey the rules. What Paul is saying here, he's using that imagery to show us what the law did for us. It shows us where we fall short, where the rules are, and also to show us what the punishment is if we fall short. It was never there to show us grace. It shows us God's standard. And by using this image, this nanny image, we learn that the law was given to point out sin and to threaten a great punishment if God's people didn't straighten up. We can't straighten up. Our very inability to obey the law perfectly and earns God's approval as a result causes men, and it caused the Jewish nation to long for something better, to long for freedom from the law. It was a burden because they couldn't obey it. They longed for a relationship with God. And Jesus provides that way. God brought hope to mankind's hopelessness in the most amazing way by sending Jesus Christ into the world. And here's the reality. The law led us to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. Now listen, the law still has a purpose. It's not like we just do away with it altogether. It still shows us God's standard. It still shows us how we live, should live, what God expects from us. It's just we recognize we can't do that on our own. And it's because of the Holy Spirit and the strength and power He provides that we're able to live the way that God wants us to live. And it still shows us our need for Jesus each and every day, our dependence on Him. And this leads to verse 26. By grace, we are God's adult children. Paul calls us sons of God. Under the law, we were children with no benefits. But now that we have received grace, we are adult sons and daughters with all rights and benefits that come with that. Full heirs to all that God has. The inheritance is now ours. Life, freedom from sin, justification, strength to live for Jesus, to bear fruit, relationship with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and eternal life with Jesus. The law can never accomplish that, only grace. And in order to illustrate that, I've asked Jonathan Cook to come help me this morning. He agreed. He's a glutton for punishment. And so I've got a couple things here, Jonathan. I told you what I was going to do beforehand, so he knows what's coming. I've got some, not just dirt here, but I made a nice container of mud. I took some topsoil and I mixed it with a good amount of water. I made a mud pie, but see, I don't want to get dirty, so I'm going to put a glove on, okay? Jonathan has agreed, so, you know, I'm gonna use this, all right? So here, I'll tell you what. I'm going to go ahead and give you this towel. If you're worried about getting your clothes dirty, you can, whatever. You can hold it or whatever, all right? I'm going to try not to make too big of a mess here, but, all right, here's the topsoil, all right? All right, let me get it. Really good and messy. Are you ready? I'm ready. You sure you're okay with this?
Yes.
It's too late now. Here we go. All right, there you go. Oh, man. Sorry, Mom and Dad. I got it on his shirt. All right, here we go. Other side. You ready? I'm going to try to catch it this time. All right, there you go. All right, let's see here. This, you know, well, I'll bless you, okay? There you go. No, I'm just kidding. All right. No. All right, you need a blessing after that. Okay, here we go. All right, I'm not going to leave you in filth, all right? I'm going to take this filthy glove off, though, all right? I'm not going to leave you in filth. I got two solutions. Sorry, I just got it on the carpet. All right, I got two solutions to fix your problem, all right? We're going to try one. I've got this wonderful mirror. And I think that maybe just by looking into this mirror, it's going to take it all away. You want to try it? Okay, here we go. Is it gone? No. What did it do? What do you now see? Yeah, you see all the dirt on your face. Okay, I've got another solution for you, okay? So don't worry. Don't worry too much, all right? I made this water warm before the service, but it's probably getting cold now. No, it's still a little warm. All right, let's get all the dirt out of there. Here, let me wipe it out. I got you covered, all right? Here we go. All right, and then we'll use the mirror, but here, I'm going to pour all this nice water in here. All right, I'll hold your towel for you. So, and I'll even hold the mirror for you, okay? We still see what the reality is. All right, now you can just use your hands and you can use a rag if you want to. You can bend over there and wash your face off, all right? Here, get over that bowl. Get your face good and clean. All right. All right, you're getting there. Not quite. Here, why don't you get down there and get your hands and just, like, wash your face off, and then I'll give you this towel, all right? Keep going. Really dirty. I kind of got carried away, man. I'm sorry. All right. All right. Now look in the mirror. See how you're doing. All right. You're almost there. You still got a little bit over here. There you go. All right. You're just about there. Here, let me help you out. All right. So you can't do it yourself. You need help. All right. Let me help you. There you go. This is more personal contact with me than you ever wanted, isn't it? All right, there you go, man. All right, you are all clean. Take this towel and wipe your face off really good. There you go, just a little bit more. There you got it. All right, so the mirror, now that we've done the experiment, the mirror, what did it do for you?
Show me what I had.
Showed you what you had on your face. It showed you the dirt that existed. What did the water do? The mirror is the law. It only shows us our sin and God's standard and how we fall short. The water is grace. We are cleansed by grace, by the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jonathan. Y'all give him a big hand. Thank you for being a good sport. The law was never meant to cleanse. The law was never meant to justify. The law was meant to show us our need for forgiveness. Jesus provides that forgiveness, salvation that is available to all who are willing to trust him in faith. So let's finish with Paul's last argument here in these verses. The law's purpose was never to save. Its purpose has always been to be a standard that would show us the magnitude of our sin, our need for grace, and to lead us to Christ. That mirror showed Jonathan the magnitude of what I had done to his face. The law shows us the magnitude of our sin, but it also shows us our need for grace. It leads us to where we can find that grace in Christ. The law was a temporary measure only until faith in Christ was inaugurated. Therefore, grace is superior to the law. Again, Paul's like a lawyer just dissecting the other side's defense, the other side's prosecution, whatever. He's just one by one refuting every point. And with every point, he comes to the same conclusion. Grace is superior. If you want to be justified, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray.